I was looking at a wonderful present that Ken gave me when I started, when I joined you guys. It's called the Infographic Bible. It gives you the detail of what of the Old Testament has been fulfilled in the New Testament. And in each of the Old Testament books, you get sort of a coloration of how much of that Old Testament scripture is in the Old Testament. It's very, very interesting that all of Isaiah from chapter 1 to chapter 66 is covered in the New Testament. The way Isaiah opens his writing in Isaiah 1 resonates with the way the account of Matthew is started. And the way Isaiah closes resonates with Revelation 21, the second coming. This is a guy who was writing around 700 years before Jesus showed up. And it's a promise that God makes. And you have the choice when somebody says he will bring a righteous king and takes 700 years, you have a choice of thinking of him as someone who doesn't care enough or seeing him as one who can ultimately be relied upon. 700 years old promise predicted in Isaiah. And I don't know, for last week we looked at Abraham and the blessedness of Abraham. So I'm trying within this teaching this morning is to show us the prediction in precision of the coming of Christ. It was predicted in precision. And one of the ways we see it, and I mentioned last week, an old man, a 75 or maybe 90 at this time, has been given a child after, again, a very long wait. His name is Abraham. Abraham is given an only son in Isaac. And then God says to Abraham, I want that child to be given to me. Remember, as Ken was preaching last week, Abraham leaves his homeland and goes to a land that he doesn't have a clue. We were saying at the Bible study on Wednesday, he could not have put the sat-nav there. There was no postcode. God just says to him, go, and he goes. And then we see in Mount Moriah, Abraham and his child Isaac, they go up the hill, and Isaac is carrying some bits of firewood. His dad says, he knows, I think they've done it before with his dad. They've oftentimes gone up the hill to sacrifice for the Lord. But this time, he doesn't have a clue what the sacrifice is going to be. They go up the hill, and when Abraham is just about to slay his own child, what does God say? Stop. I will provide. This is one of the predictions of what will happen to Jesus. But in Mount Moriah, God intervenes. So the Lamb of God, the Lamb that God provides, becomes the substitution for Isaac. So Isaac doesn't have to die. And then we move on to Exodus, the night of the Passover. At the night of the Passover, God says to all of the Israelites' families, he says, at the door post, at the top of your doors, the door frame, you have to slaughter a lamb without blemish and paint the top with the blood of the lamb. And so when the angel of death visits to destroy the firstborn, and it's a very cruel passage when you read about this last plague. It's painful, but it's a great indication of how far God is distanced from sin. God is a holy God, and he doesn't have anything in him of sinfulness. And so what we see, even though we may deem it really cruel, of all the firstborns of the Egyptians dying during this Passover, is an indication of God's wrath against sin. But what does God do for the Israelites? They escape. They survive. Their children survive. Their firstborn survive. They are not destroyed because there is a provision within the lamb. And I was listening to a guy called Don Carson, and he was giving an example of what that night might have looked like. And he chooses to use two men, one called Bill and another one called Smith, on the night of the Passover. And Bill and Smith are having a conversation, and Bill is completely scared, like he's terrified about what is about to happen that night. And so Bill says to Smith, I know the number of plagues that have happened, and I know God, when he says he will do stuff. But he also says to him, I'm really scared about this. And he says to Smith, how are you doing? And Smith says to him, have you done what we've been told to do? Have you painted the top of your door frame with the blood of the lamb? And he says, yes, I have done that. And Smith says, just relax, it's going to be fine. And then Bill says to Smith, you've got a few children. I only have one son. If something goes wrong and my son is dead, I have nowhere to look. It will be over with me. And then, obviously, the conversation carries on. And then the Passover night happens. Both the sons are saved. But what saved these sons? Was it Bill's fear and worry and terror about the possibility of his son dying? Or was it Smith's confidence about everything is going to be okay? None of that. It doesn't matter about their condition. The most important thing is God's provision. That is what saved them. Nothing to do with how they came, nothing to do with how they felt about the night. It's everything about what God has done for them. And so when you and I, as Christians, when we think about our salvation, sometimes we'll feel like we are doing really well and we are excited and the joy of salvation is filled within us and it's obvious. And other times we'll feel frustrated and we'll feel like nothing is happening. That is not what matters most. What matters most is God's provision in what we see in Isaiah 53. This is the picture that Isaiah paints for his listeners. It is God's provision that matters most. A little bit of context. Isaiah is written. We have several slides now, so I'm going to skip. A little bit of context. When Isaiah is writing, he writes in two halves. It's 66 chapters of Isaiah's prophecy. And the first half talks about the judgment of God on his chosen children of Israel because of their sin. And he talks about them being captured, in going into captivity in Babylon. So he writes, and then there's a long wait until this happens. 80 years later, they go into captivity. And then later on, when he writes the second half, it takes 700 years for that to be fulfilled. And some people don't quite understand how Isaiah wrote this, because when he writes in a time when people have become, it's like the most, it's the worst of the leadership. It's the worst of dishonoring God. And for example, the king who is at the point when Isaiah is writing is called King Manasseh. He was a cruel king. The Bible says of him as a king who made Israel worse than the pagan neighbors. It got to the worst level. And so what we see here in this message of Isaiah, the second half is very important, because at the end of the first half, it just shows there is almost no likely hope. There's actually no likely hope from their human condition. There is no human king that will save them. There is no human priest that is worthy to go before God. There is no one who can stand before God and say that he or she is worthy. But then the second half, Isaiah starts to paint a picture of one who will be worthy of God's salvation, one who will be worthy to bring the hope that they have longed for. It is difficult and it's sad that Isaiah faces the consequences of his message. He dies in a very cruel way under King Manasseh. He's sawn into half with a wooden saw. I'm saying this quietly because I don't want the kids to hear it. It's so cruel. And at that point, he paints for us the message of hope of one who will be worthy to bring us before God. So in the second half, there's three ways that Isaiah paints the message of salvation. He says to the Israelites, says, you will end up in captivity, but God will save you from that circumstance of captivity in Babylon. And then he says he will save you from your sin. And then beyond this broken world comes the message that for me, this is my biggest anchor in Christian faith, the hope beyond this broken world, what is called the hope, the eschatological salvation. The salvation we see now puts us right with God. But then when Christ returns, we'll be united with him and there will be hope beyond our understanding. And so this section we are focusing on in chapter 43, it highlights the problem, which is a massive problem for all of us. I don't know what, when we were singing, the song that we sang just before I stood up to preach, talks about, and it's drawn from the Amazing Grace, the song Amazing Grace. How do you sing those lines? The saved a wretch like me. What do those lines make you feel? They make you feel like, I'm not sure I am a wretch. I'm not sure I am blind. Or does they make you feel, yes, indeed, I know myself so well, and this resonates with me. I hope it's the latter than the former. Because we have to acknowledge our sinfulness and the impossibility of ourselves to qualify ourselves before God. History shows, all of Scripture shows, that it's impossible for you and me to be worthy before God. So there is a problem. We cannot access God within our own means. But then God promises a righteous king. He promises a perfect priest. And he promises a saving servant. So Isaiah chapter 53, which I've just read for you. And the elements of surprise is that this king who will be joining people to save them, he cannot even feature. You know those magazines that you got there? The celebrities are always on the front page, on the cover page. The picture that Isaiah paints of Jesus, he wouldn't qualify for that. He's an ordinary bloke. He's an ordinary man who shows up as a baby. And one of the illustrations I've used before is a baby diaper, a nappy. And that is how Lord Jesus goes to save you and me. He allows himself to be born as a vulnerable child that needs his nappies changed. It is the depth of his weakness and vulnerability. And in that arises the most amazing king and savior of all. There is a great opposite sort of, there is suffering and then there is, he will suffer to the deepest, but then he will be elevated to the highest. He will be glorified up above any king we have ever read of or will ever read of. So this suffering, he goes as far down as possible, but then God elevates him as high as possible. And then we see him as a vulnerable child who will become the savior of humanity. And then we also see in his dying, he dies in your place and my place. And then when he rises again, he's resurrected so that you and I can go before God and be acceptable before God. He is our hope. He is our only hope that there is for salvation. But as I said, he cannot even be worth enough in our human understanding to be on the front page or the cover page of our celebrity magazines. He's a vulnerable person who will be oppressed, afflicted, persecuted, humiliated, all manner of things. And as those things happen to him, he takes on your sin and my sin. There is this line in one of the hymns that talks about the vilest offender who truly believes that moment in Jesus a pardon receives. Whatever sin you can think of, if we allow ourselves to go before God and accept our vulnerability, our sinfulness, our unworthiness, our wretchedness, then God allows the power of Christ, this ordinary man, to be our source of salvation. So he is the only one who is worthy. He is the only one whose blood of the covenant is worthy of sacrifice. There's this new song that goes, isn't he worthy? He is. He can stand in our space. He can suffer, go through our suffering. He can carry our iniquities, our transgressions, and he can make us acceptable before God. I was saying earlier in the morning that all other religions, they say to you, do this and that and that and that. Do this and that and that and that. And when you do that, you will be acceptable before God. But we have a unique faith. Because our Christian faith says, done. It doesn't say do, do, do. It doesn't give you a list of do's and don'ts. It says it has been done for you in Christ. And so the message of Isaiah 53 just shows you what the cost of your salvation and my salvation is going to look like, of a Savior who will be humiliated. He will be crushed for our transgressions. So we have a hope in him because he does everything to make it possible for us to be able to enter God's throne. And so what do we do? So what? So what? What about this message? All we are called on to do, with that little voice of a child, all of us perhaps know this song from back in the days of Sunday school. Trust and obey. It's one of those songs you can't sing with an adult voice. It causes you to just go into that space of humility. For there is no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. That is all we are called to do, to trust and obey. Accepting our sinfulness, we must not forget that. And this is the crunch. Unfortunately and sadly, there's a lot of people who are held in Islam and Judaism because they just can't accept a savior. Jesus shows up as a child. He's not just a prophet. He's not anything else. He is the savior of the world. And for you to accept him as a savior, you have to accept your sinfulness. There is no alternative. And unfortunately for most people in Islamic faith and the Judaism, I've told you there's three levels of salvation. Just take you back. Salvation from Babylon. They're happy for Jesus' intervention or God's intervention to help them from their enemies. And then they're happy for this future hope, the eschatological salvation, the hope we all look forward to. But the middle one is the crunch one. They cannot, without the help of the Holy Spirit, accept themselves as people needing a savior. C.S. Lewis writes about the pride of the human heart as the biggest barrier to salvation, because the pride is what makes us think we can do it on our own. It causes us to think we have a possibility of salvation without Christ. So when I sing this song, Trust and Obey, it is a reminder that we have to receive Jesus the way he has been given to us. Isaiah 42, as I draw to a close, says, and I want you to have a little think. There's a little homework for you here to do. Try and think which other passage in the Bible resonates with this verse. Isaiah 42 verse 1. This is what Isaiah starts the song with. Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. Any idea where else you find that passage? Perfect. Exact. God's, the heavens declare that, behold, this is my son with whom I am pleased. Isaiah is writing this with great conviction around 700 years ago. He can see it so clearly. He can see it perfectly. And then the same child of God with whom I am pleased, John declares him as the Son of God. So may we trust and obey. May we receive him for our salvation. May we not try to do it on our own. May we know and receive Christ just as he has been presented to us. May we go to him every time. We go to him with repentance and humility, because that is the best posture we can adopt in his presence, knowing our brokenness. But let us not stay there, because that is a broken space. He went there for us. Let us not stay there in that broken space. Let us arise with him. Let us arise in his hope, in his joy. I feel like Christians, and I remember Haydon saying this, we need a bit more joy amongst Christians. We need a bit more wow of what God has done. We need to be amazed more by the grace of God. Please, may God up that temperature of our joy because of what Jesus has achieved. May that bring us excitement, because that is the hope of our salvation. What we have been given is amazing. It's hope in a surprise. Let us pray. Lord, you know us so well. You know our struggles. You know our fears. But you know our deepest woundedness is in the lostness that sin brings. Isaiah, 700 years ago, spoke in words that would often be considered as the faith gospel. He was so convinced that this gift of God in Christ is all we need. And so, Jesus, we pray that you would help us to trust and obey, to read your word as a gift to us, to look back into the prophecies and see how those dots link up, but to also see they paint the picture of a Savior. Help us to know that we need a Savior. Help us to know our brokenness, our lostness, our sinfulness. But our loving God, help us not to stop at that. Help us to see the hope we have in Christ. Help us to behold Jesus as our Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.